Listen, I'm so excited about today because today is a day where you're reminded that the church isn't a place that you go. The church is a family that has been sent. We have been sent and mobilized, and God says very clearly that we have a job to do, and our job is to go. You know, that word go is all throughout Scripture. In fact, God said the word go a long, long time ago. The first account of God saying go was in Genesis chapter 7, where he told Noah, he said, go into the ark. He later told Abram, he said, go to the land, I will show you. You go a little bit further, he told Moses, go bring the Israelites out of Egypt. That word go is a theme you see all throughout the Scriptures. Even when you turn to the right in your Bible, you see that word go spoken by Jesus over and over again. You go to Mark chapter 10, and Jesus said very clearly, go to the rich young ruler, go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Later on in that chapter, he's talking to a blind man, and he said, go, your faith has saved you. And immediately he could see. If you go a couple chapters to the right, to Mark chapter 16, the very last words Jesus ever spoke to his disciples before ascending into the clouds was, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You see, when you look at the Bible, there's always been a theme of going with God. There's always been a theme of going with God's people. You've got Noah, you've got Abraham, you've got Moses, the rich young ruler, you've got the blind man, you've got the Samaritan woman, you've got the disciples of Christ, you've got me in my life, you've got you in your life, right? I mean, that's the way it is. It never changed. It applies to us. God continues to say, go. He continues to say, trust me and believe in me and have faith in me and follow me. But what we've seen over the last couple of weeks is even when God makes it crystal clear that we're supposed to go, it's not easy. Even when he opens up a door as wide as you can open up a door and he says, walk through that door, it's still a little bit scary. It's intimidating to put action to our faith. It's intimidating to live out the things that we say that we believe. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. You see, as you're pursuing Jesus in your life, and as I'm pursuing Jesus in my life, there are going to be moments in our story where God tells us to do this or do that, and we're not ready for it. There are moments in our story where God says, I want you to move there, or I want you to give this amount, or I want you to serve in this capacity. I want you to do something that's going to be scary. And in those moments, we are forced to really consider what that's going to cost. In those moments, we say, God's call on my life doesn't make sense. You're saying, why me, God? You ever been there before? In those moments, you're left asking questions like this. You're saying, God's plan for my life doesn't make sense. You're saying, why this, God? God's timing doesn't make sense. You're saying, why now, God? God's destination doesn't make sense. You're saying, why there, God? And in those moments, check this out, lean in. You ready? In those moments in life, when we are faced with the decision of, are we going to obey Christ or not? Check this out. We're either going to trust God enough to obey God, or we're going to doubt God to the point of disobeying God. It's one or the other. You can't do both. You're either going to say, God, I trust you, therefore I'm going to obey you, or I'm going to doubt you, therefore disobey you. You see, there's something I've noticed in Scripture as I've read it throughout the years. I've realized that Jesus depended a lot on his friends. He counted on his friends. He relied on his friends. He wasn't doing that with everybody, but his friends, he was counting on them. He counted on his friends to make disciples. He was talking to his friends saying, your job is to make disciples of all the nations. He counted on his friends to grow the church. He counted on his friends to share the good news and to multiply disciples. And when you think about it, we would probably do the same thing. If I looked at you and said, your job is next year, you're in charge of Go Love Serve, and I want you to mobilize 2,500 people and have 108 mission projects in Bradley County, the first thing you would do after you had a panic attack, then you would step into this moment where you called all your friends, right? You would say, I'm counting on you. Listen, this is a big job. It's a big mission. I need my friends to be all in. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus counted on his friends to be all in, not just to talk about following Jesus, but to actually live out what it looks like to go all in with Jesus and to follow Jesus. He counts on his friends to share the good news with lost people, people that are desperately awaiting forgiveness, people that desperately need salvation, people that need to experience hope, people that need to experience love. He counts on his friends to get the job done. Now, no, he didn't just send them out. No, first he modeled for them what it looks like, and then he mobilized them on mission. And then if that wasn't enough, then he sent a helper in the Holy Spirit to give them everything they need, to equip them fully with gifts that they didn't have, so that they could be effective in doing what God had created them and called them to do. In fact, you see the words of Christ in John 14:12. He says, "Whoever believes in me," and I want us to really pay attention to these words. Whoever believes in me, who's he talking about here? He's talking about me because I believe in him, amen? He says, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. Not might do. He said, no, if you believe in me, you will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. You see, Jesus equipped his friends, and he relied on his friends. And that was true 2,000 years ago, and that's still true today. I want you to simply ask one single question today. Am I truly a friend of Jesus, or am I an acquaintance of Christ? Think about this personally. Am I a friend of Jesus, or am I an acquaintance of Christ? Because there's a big difference, and we've kind of lost sight of what it really looks like to be a friend. Let me tell you why. Social media has messed up the definition of friend. If you ask somebody right now, how many friends do you have, depending on their age, they're going to answer that in a different way. If you ask one of these students right here, how many friends do you have, the first number that comes to their mind is how many people they're connected to on Instagram. I have this many friends. If you ask somebody a little bit older, they're going to tell you how many people follow them on Twitter. If you're a little bit older than that, you're going to tell me how many Facebook friends you have, okay? And you're going to tell me I'm friends with 500 people. No, you're not. Just because you follow somebody's pictures and you can tell me that they exist and you can show me pictures of what they had for lunch doesn't mean that they're a real friend. A friend is a whole lot more than that. That's what we call an acquaintance. An acquaintance knows that someone else exists. An acquaintance knows what other people are doing. An acquaintance can tell you details and facts about their life, but a friend is connected. A friend is more than that. So let me ask you a question. Are you a friend of Jesus or an acquaintance? Ask this next question, and maybe it'll help you. Ask this: am I willing to live on mission? Am I willing to be a part of what God's called me to do? Am I willing to go by faith and trust God, even when it's a little bit scary? Am I willing to do the things that God has commissioned me to do? If you're taking notes today, I want you to get this at the top of your page. True friends of Jesus obey Jesus. It sounds pretty simple, but you know what? It's a lot harder than it looks. It says in John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, if you're a friend of mine, if we're really connected in a relationship, check it out, you will keep my commands. You will. He's talking about his friends here, not his acquaintances. He doesn't require anything from his acquaintance, but he asked his friends to be all in. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And when you consider the commands that he's referencing here, there are two primary references, or there's two primary commands that he repeats over and over again. You know what he says? He tells us to love, and he tells us to go. He calls us to action. He tells us to love, and he tells us to go. Here's what I want us to get today before we are mobilized all across this community. Are you ready? Going is loving. It's doing what God created us to do. Going is loving. We are going today. You know why? Because we love. Because we understand what God's called us to do. If you're not going because you love people, then don't go. You'll do more damage than you will be a help. God tells us to go because we love. And in 1 John 4:19, he tells us we love because he first loved us. Amen. Which is one of the most mind-blowing things in the world when you think about it. This ought to be mind-blowing when you think that God loves you just the way you are. You know why that's mind-blowing? Because you're jacked up. That's why it ought to blow your mind. When you look in the mirror, this ought to blow your mind. God loves that person. That's a big deal. And the Bible says, because God loved us, we ought to love others. The greatest command in the entire Bible is this: love God with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind. He says that's the greatest command. The second greatest command is this: love your neighbor as yourself. James actually talks about that in James chapter 2. Verse 8 says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He said, if you fulfill the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, for a long time, I had no idea what it meant, the royal law. But that word royal in the Bible is defined as being noble or excellent or preeminent. That's what that word means. And therefore, saying that this is the royal law, the law of God, it's the royal law of God because it's perfect and it's excellent. And so the reason it's royal, mark this down, is because that the author is perfect. Does that make sense? It's royal because it has God as its author. When you go to the left side of your Bible to the Old Testament, there are 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone and 700 times in the Pentateuch that the claim is made that God said, God spoke, or the word of the Lord came. A lot of times in the Old Testament. And so when God speaks, what he says automatically becomes a royal law because the authorship is that of perfection. And therefore, the one who doesn't obey the words of God, the commands of God, breaks the royal law of God. That's a big deal. Let me personalize that a little bit. What that means is if you don't go and live your life on mission, if you don't share the good news with people around the world, if it means that you don't receive the call to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're unwilling to give in a way that puts a smile on the face of Jesus, you are breaking the royal law of God. And that ought to break the heart of man. Let's keep reading. This is what it's saying. It's saying a friend of Jesus is so much more. We're not talking about an acquaintance today. We're talking about a friend of Christ. A friend of Jesus obeys Jesus. A friend of Jesus shares Jesus. A friend of Jesus has faith in Jesus. But your faith has to have legs. That's what he's saying in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks food daily, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't just tell me about your faith, show me your faith. Real faith has evidence. He's saying, you can't just read the word and say you love people and say that you love Jesus with all your heart, because God calls us to demonstrate our love with our works. He calls us to demonstrate our love with our words and our resources and our giving and our actions. Your faith has to have legs to be real faith. Listen, I've been married to my high school sweetheart for over 21 years now. And I want you to imagine for a moment that every single day of those 21 years, five times a day, I tell her, I love you. Now imagine, five times. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Spread all throughout the day. I tell her five times, I love you. But now, for the sake of the illustration, imagine that also five times a day, for whatever reason, I pop her in the mouth. Now, let me tell you, I would never do that because, first of all, she's tough and a little bit scary. But second of all, that's not a good husband. But anyways, but just imagine for the sake of the illustration that five times a day, I love you, five times a day, pow, got it? Now, also imagine that five times a day, I make fun of her. And five times a day, I call her names. And five times a day, I embarrass her. And five times a day, I neglect her. Now, let me ask you a question. Can I really claim to be a loving husband just because I say I love my wife? I think the answer is pretty clear. Can I say that I love her just because I say that I love her? Or would my actions have to reflect my words in order to validate my statement? It's pretty clear, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. Verse 17, in the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. He's saying, man, your faith has to have legs. You have to go when I say go. Keep going, verse 18. He said, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Did you see what he just did? He compared a faith that doesn't have works to the same kind of belief that the demons in hell have in God. He's saying, hey, you want to say you have faith and you believe in God? Good. That's how the demons believe. You know what that is? It's an acquaintance of Jesus. It's not a friend of Jesus. It's someone who says, oh, I believe he's out there. I believe there's evidence that he's real. And I think that there is a God. Yes, I believe in God. Well, guess what? That's exactly how the demons in hell believe. And you do you believe right now that the demons in hell are going to reside with Christ eternally in heaven? The answer is no, they're not. And neither will the person who says they believe in Christ and claims to have faith and yet gives absolutely no evidence to the faith they claim to have. Amen? Verse 20 says, senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Verse 26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You can tell when someone's different. You can tell when someone's changed. You can tell when someone is all in with Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen, years ago, I read an article in a newspaper that came out of Chicago. It was about a busboy that worked at a Chinese food restaurant. And this busboy had one job. His boss sent him to the bank with five $100 bills and said, your job today is to get change for the restaurant. I need you to turn these five $100 bills into $250 in coins and $250 in $1 bills. That was his job for the day. And when he made his way to the bank, he walked up to the teller with the five $100 bills, handed them to her, and carefully explained what he needed to receive in exchange. But the teller instead grabbed the $100 bills instead of the $1 bills. And when she went to give him the change, she gave him $250 in coins, and she also gave him $25,000 in $100 bills. A tragic mistake that she didn't notice right away, but the young man obviously noticed right away. He received the money and he put it in his pocket and he quickly left and he hid the money at a relative's home. And with some of the money, he took $250 and he went to another bank and he got $251 bills and then made his way back to the Chinese food restaurant. Well, as you can imagine, at the end of the day, the bank teller, she recognized her error. And she quickly panicked and she called the police and they started to review the tapes. And as they reviewed the tapes, she was unable to identify the person that walked in that day. They didn't have a clear picture. She couldn't identify his personal characteristics, the features of his face. But as the police officers continued to ask this lady questions, she said, you know what? I think I know something that might be helpful. They said, what is it? She said, I believe that man works at a Chinese food restaurant. He said, why would you believe that? She said, I could tell by the way he smells. I could tell by the way he smells. I'm reading this article. I'm like, what? But it went on to say that the lady says, remember, this is in Chicago. There are thousands of Chinese food restaurants. She said, I've been to this Chinese food restaurant every single week for years. And I not only believe that he works at a Chinese food restaurant, I believe by his smell, I can tell you the exact Chinese food restaurant he works at. So the police officer escorted her to the car, and together they went to the Chinese food restaurant that this lady frequented. They walked in, the busboy saw them, freaked out, was quickly arrested and fired, and luckily for him, they didn't press charges because it was the bank's mistake. You know, I read that article. And the first thing that I thought, the first question that popped in my mind was this. What do I smell like? I want you to think about that. I mean, what do I smell like? When I walk into the bank, when people encounter me in real life, what fragrance am I putting off? Well, what's the aroma of my life? When people say, hey, I met this person or I encountered this person, and man, they just reek of this aroma. What are they going to say? Let me ask you a question. What do you smell like today? Would you just ask that of yourself? What do you smell like today? Put your arm down, sir. What do you smell like? I mean, honestly, what do you smell like today? Maybe ask this question. Do my works for Jesus tell the story of my faith in Jesus? Do my works for him demonstrate my love for him? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to carry with you the fragrance of Christ. You ought to smell like him. There ought to be something about you that radiates the love of Christ to everybody that you come into contact with. I'm talking about everybody. I'm saying, when you encounter rich people or poor people, pretty people or ugly people, clean people or dirty people, people on that side of the tracks or this side of the tracks, it doesn't matter. You ought to radiate the love of Jesus. People that you like, people that you don't like, people you voted for, people you didn't vote for. I'm saying you ought to smell different. You ought to look different. You ought to represent different because of what Christ has done in your life. And that's not coming from me. Listen, that comes straight from the heart of God. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians years ago. He said, "For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You know what he's saying? He's saying, you can't just say you love Jesus. You can't just say you're a friend of God. You can't be an acquaintance of Christ and claim to be a friend. Listen, you are called to be the aroma of Jesus Christ, and your aroma tells the truth about where you've really been.
Come on, amen.
I mean, you know that. Aroma, as you know, is the natural byproduct of your activity. It's the natural byproduct. You don't receive an aroma from something you didn't experience. And that's true. You go work out for a couple hours today. You know what's going to happen? You're going to build up sweat, and you are going to smell like BO the rest of the day. You're going to smell like an eighth grade boy the rest of the day. You eat garlic bread for lunch. Guess what? Your breath will be stinking the rest of the day. You go to a barbecue joint for lunch sometime this week. Guess what? You're going to leave there smelling like what? Delicious. All right? Amen. Amen. And listen, in the same way, check this out. This is so good. When we serve Christ, when we serve others, and we do so in a spirit of love and humility, you will naturally begin to pick up the aroma of Jesus. It's a natural byproduct of your activity. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and only if necessary, use words." And I get that. That is a wow quote. I kind of disagree with it a little bit, because I think we definitely are called to use our words. I think that's like saying, feed all the hungry people in the world and only if necessary use food. But you'll get that later. But that's, I get what they're saying. Because what he's saying is, even if you don't use your words, even if you don't open your mouth, the people that encounter you can tell that they have been changed by Christ. Their life is different. You can tell. They don't have to tell me that they're a believer in Christ. They don't have to tell me they're a friend of Jesus. I can tell just by the way they live. They reek of Jesus. Their aroma is different. Let me ask you, can people smell him on you? When you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you walk into that building, will people be able to tell that you've been with the Lord? When you're sitting at home with your family, I mean, will you have the fragrance of Christ exuding from who you are? When you leave this place today and you're serving in this community, will people say, man, they're different? Why? Their life has obviously been touched by Jesus. They're different. Jesus told his disciples very clearly in Mark 16. He said, go into all the world, and I want you to preach the gospel to all creation. Listen, those are the marching orders that Jesus has given me and that Jesus has given you. We have received those orders. He told us to go. And if we don't go, we are breaking the royal law of God. But as we go, he says, I want you to go, and I want you to be the aroma of Christ. And God's going to use that aroma to change the people around you. So that's our prayer today. As we go, that we will be found faithful. And we will represent Jesus in a way that people can see that he has changed our life. And that there will be no confusion of why we do what we do. We don't do this to put a spotlight on us. We do this to put a spotlight on him. We do this because Jesus commanded us to do this. And when Jesus says to do something, man, we shouldn't even hesitate. We should be all in. living with our yes on the table, ready to be used of God while there's still time.